Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 10 this morning. Acts chapter 10. Last week we saw how God called Peter to go to Cornelius and prepared him by the three mechanisms by which he guides us in our daily lives. In addition to the general principles of Scripture, we have specific exhortations from tangible messengers, angels, Christian friends, people that God sends to us. In this case, the vision directly from the Lord about the unclean beast that Ron has already mentioned. And then the circumstances, well, then the speaking of the Spirit of God in his heart. In verse 19, Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee, arise therefore and get thee down and go with them. And the circumstance itself of the people. So he realizes it was God sending him, and he proceeded on his way to Caesarea. We'll pick up at verse 24, which is, as they arrive in Caesarea, the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together, and he said unto them, You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation, but God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent you have sent for me. Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. We're in Acts chapter 10, and I'm now at verse 36. Acts chapter 10 and verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Let's once more ask for God's direction. We thank you, Father, for empowering Peter and directing him to Cornelius, for opening the door of salvation to the Gentiles, Lord, for indeed all of us here this morning, all of us who are Christians enjoy that standing as Gentile believers because Peter opened the door here. And those of us who aren't yet believers, Father, we can look forward to your forgiveness if only we receive the Lord Jesus Christ without any need to go through Jewish ceremony because of what you did with Peter in opening that door to the Gentiles. We pray, Lord, that as we study how Peter confronted Cornelius with the gospel, that you challenge us anew with the need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be born again. Pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, today we have Peter meeting Cornelius. It's interesting to note the eagerness with which Cornelius is waiting for Peter. In verse 24, Cornelius has gathered his kinsmen and his friends together. And not only so, I'd like you to notice something. In verse 25, it says, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him. They had a little conversation. And then in verse 27, as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. Now here's a question for you. If Peter came in verse 25, how did he go in verse 27? If he doesn't go into the house until verse 27, what's he going into in verse 25? Well, the answer to the question is in verse 24. The morrow after, they entered into Caesarea. Major cities like this in olden days had a fortified wall around them. In fact, Caesarea not only had a wall, it had a moat around it, and you had to go through a gate to get into the city. What this suggests to me is that Cornelius was not waiting for Peter back at his house somewhere. Cornelius was waiting for Peter at the gate of the city. Cornelius figured out, let's see, I sent my messengers off. It's going to take them about 2 days to get down there and about 2 days to get back. And so when the appropriate day came, he got up and went to the city gate. He got all of his family together at the house. And I want you to come here. We're going to hear something important. I don't know what it is, but I want you to get together. He assembled all his family, all his friends, and then he got up and went to the city gate. And mind you, he couldn't be sure when Peter would arrive. He couldn't know whether it was going to be at 9 in the morning or at noontime or at 4 in the afternoon. He couldn't be sure when Peter would arrive. He must have been sitting there all day long waiting for him. But he was resolved that he was going to meet this person that God had told him to go find. And he was going to make him feel welcome. You know, we think that we make people feel welcome when we sweep off the driveway and clean up the back hall and set the table for dinner. Well, Cornelius here actually goes out to Arborland Mall, meet people as they drive in off of Route 23. He's going to meet them right at the gate. So eager is he, so receptive for what Peter has to say to him. And as Peter was coming in verse 25, Cornelius fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Well, you can hardly blame Cornelius. Look at the announcement that Peter has received. An angel has come and told Cornelius, you've got to go send for Peter because he's got something very important for you to hear. There are other cases where God's servants have been mistaken for divine beings. In chapter 14, we'll read about Paul and Barnabas in Lystra in Asia Minor, where Turkey is now. They healed a man there, and as a result of the healing, the people saw this lame man walking around. They all fell down to worship them. In fact, they decided that Barnabas, being the older of the two, was Jupiter, and Paul did all the speaking. He must be Mercury, the messenger of the Roman gods. And so they got an ox and they put flowers around its neck and they were going to kill the ox as a sacrifice to Jupiter and Mercury. Paul and Barnabas had to hurry up and make clear to them they were not gods. Don't sacrifice anything to us, they said. We're just men, the same as you all are. Twice in the Revelation, John falls down. Now, this is John, the apostle, falls down at the feet of an angel who is showing him things, and the angel says, get up, I'm just a servant of God, the same as you are. Now, there are many cases like this where people bow down to a Christian messenger, and of course, no godly man or woman would ever receive worship like this. Peter refuses it here. Verse 26, stand up. I myself also am a man. Don't worship me. Don't give worship to me. That's a violation of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The angel doesn't receive it from John. Paul and Barnabas don't receive it from Lystra. I call it to your attention, though, because it's noteworthy that on at least two occasions, people bow down to the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry, and he does receive worship from them. One occasion in Matthew chapter 8, a leper falls down before him and worships him, and another occasion in Matthew 14, the disciples in the ship, when the Lord calms the storm, they fall down before him and they worship him, just as Cornelius does here. You know something? The Lord Jesus never says, don't do that. He never says, that's inappropriate. It is inappropriate for Cornelius to worship Peter, because Peter, although an apostle, is just a man. It's inappropriate for the people of Lystra to worship Paul and Barnabas. They are apostles, but they are just men. It's even inappropriate for John to bow down and worship an angel. He may be an angel, but he's not God. But when people bow down before the Lord Jesus and worship him, he receives their worship. He accepts it. Which shows us that he recognizes himself to be God and that he accepts the worship of his people as God. So as we study things about the Lord Jesus, and we'll see another example of this later on in this passage, when we study the life of the Lord Jesus, we need to remember that there are two errors that you can get into over Jesus Christ. One error is forgetting that he is a man. He is a man. He lived a human life. He was tempted in all points just as we are, yet without sin. He is our example. He is our friend, our elder brother. He is pleased to call us his brethren. Now, one error is to forget that he is a man. Another error is to forget that he is God, that he is worthy of our worship, that we, when we deal with him, we are dealing with the creator of the heavens and the earth. Well, after Peter straightens out Cornelius on this little preliminary point, don't bow down and worship me, I'm just a man. Verse 27, he came into the house now. They walk through the streets of Caesarea. They come into the house and he found this huge crowd there. He thought he'd been sent for by Cornelius, one man. Now he's got a great multitude gathered together. And in verse 28, he explains to them how it is that he has come. It shows how he interprets the vision that he has seen. The vision concerned food, different sorts of animals. But food was, in fact, the stumbling block that kept Jews from associating with Gentiles in general. There weren't Holiday Inns or McDonald's or Big Boys along the roads in those days. If you visited a Gentile and supper time came, you had to eat what the Gentile ate. And if the Gentile didn't cook according to the Jewish dietary laws, you'd have to either defy yourself or go hungry. And when you're 2 days from home, that's a long time to deal without food. So when the Lord showed Peter that no food was of itself unclean, Peter concluded that it's all right for him to associate with Gentiles because he will not be defiled by eating that. And just as you cannot call any animal common or unclean, so he now understands that it is not appropriate to call any person, any man, verse 28, common or unclean. This insight that God gave Peter lies at the heart of the nature of the church. It's why the church is not Jewish. It's also why the church is not Caucasian. It's why there are assemblies of African believers in Africa. It's why there are native assemblies in Singapore. Why there are some gatherings of God's people, although not very large, even in China. And they are just as much churches as any church here in the United States is. It's why we can gather together here from a diversity of races and backgrounds. speaking a diversity of native languages. And yet we're all one people if we're in Christ. No man is common, no man is unclean. The gospel's a great leveler. Well, Peter says in verse 29, here I am, you called for me, what can I do for you? He's a little bit unsure about how to go about this. It was quite an accomplishment for him even to feel comfortable coming into a Gentile family. He's not entirely sure what he should say to this group. Well, Cornelius tells him the story of how he was fasting and praying, how an angel appeared to him, and how the angel said, go get Peter, and he's got some things to say to you. And so we're here to listen to what God has given you. Give attention, please, to verse 33. Immediately, therefore, says Cornelius, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. This is an amazing insight for this Gentile to have. Cornelius has tremendous understanding, even at his current immature spiritual state. He recognizes that when God's word is preached, two things need to be recognized. The one who teaches needs to be commanded by God. We are here to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. And there's an admonition. If God hasn't commanded you, if he hasn't ordered you, if he hasn't given you a message, then don't presume to teach God's people. You can't teach God's people out of your own head or out of your own wisdom. The teacher must be directed, ordered, placed there by God. Those who teach must do so as of the oracles of God, with an assurance that it is God who has set them there, who has given them the message. Remember we read in Jeremiah the condemnation of those who prophesy out of their own hearts and not because God has sent them. Now we need to be careful. Only those whom God has sent should teach and preach. That's not the same as saying that only those who have been to seminary should preach and teach, or only those who are paid as the pastor of a church should preach and teach. It's just as wrong to preach and teach because you hold a social position that makes you a preacher, as it is to preach and teach because you've got some ambition yourself to be a preacher. Neither is acceptable justification. God can move and often does move through many people in an assembly. That's why, in particular, Lord's Day evenings, when we gather to break bread together, we have an open meeting so that as the Spirit directs us, any of the brothers can share a word of exhortation from the Scriptures. But what is the qualification? It is that God has ordered those who teach. When we speak as having a message from God, as being submissive to His direction. Now that's half of what happens in a teaching or a preaching situation. The teacher or the preacher is sent by God, has a message from God. But there's another half to this, and Cornelius recognizes that as well. Cornelius says, now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Peter, for you to do your job, you have to be sent by God. I don't want to hear the words of man. But for this meeting to work, we have to recognize that we stand here in the presence of God. And that we are accountable to God for what we hear, just as much as you are accountable to God for what you say. This business about hearing things before God is sobering. Paul says to Timothy, in his last epistle to Timothy, probably the last epistle that he wrote, he charges him before God and the Lord Jesus, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. I'm giving you a charge, Timothy, in the presence of God. God is witnessing. When I tell you this, God is watching. He knows you've heard my warning. Don't neglect it. And the same thing is happening here. Cornelius says, Peter, I recognize that God is listening as you tell us what you're going to tell us. I know that I'm going to have to answer to God for what I hear from you. Our Lord Jesus once told his disciples, take heed how you hear. To the teacher, he says, be careful what you teach. But to the listener, he says, take heed how you hear. And he once scolded the cities of Galilee in which he had spoken so frequently. He said, in the day of judgment, it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for you. Because if the mighty works which were done in you, if the miracles that I did among you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. Because you have heard the truth and you haven't accepted it, you're in much worse condition than if you'd never heard the gospel at all. That's what the Lord Jesus said to the cities of Galilee. And Cornelius recognizes that that is true here. The angel said, go send for Peter. He has a message for you. Very well, Cornelius sends for Peter, but that's a two-edged sword. If Cornelius receives what Peter has to say, God will bless him and save him. But if Cornelius rejects what Peter has to say, God will judge him, and Cornelius knows that. I wonder if we know that when we sit under the hearing of God's word. God is in our meetings when we come together. I have to be responsible to him that what I bring you is not just my ideas, my clever thoughts. I've had years of fussing around with clever thoughts, many of them too clever by half, as the British expression goes. I have to be sure that what I bring you is from God and not from my own mind. But if you dare to sit in this meeting and listen to the Word of God, you need to recognize that you're responsible before God too. He holds you accountable as a hearer, just as he holds me accountable as a teacher. I believe God will bless us as a family together. Only when those who teach, teach as of with the oracles of God, and when those who hear, listen, recognizing that God is going to hold us accountable for what we hear. It's not something we can take or leave. We come together before God, and he's going to judge us on the basis of what we learn. Peter, I think, is as overwhelmed by Cornelius' insight in verse 33 as I was when I realized the depth of understanding that this Gentile had of the dynamic of receiving the Word of God. So in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth, and wonderful things come out. As we look at Peter's message to Cornelius, beginning in verse 34 and going down through verse 43, it seems to be built around the idea of knowing or perceiving things. If you look in verse 34, Peter says, of a truth I perceive something. So Peter perceives something. Then he says in verse 37, that word I say, you know. You people here in Caesarea, you know something. Then in verse 39, he says, we, that is, Peter and the other apostles, are witnesses of a bunch of things. So I perceive, you know, we are witnesses. And the fourth step in the movement is verse 43. All the prophets give witness to him, that is, to Jesus, and to an important truth about him. So as we move through the message, Peter is saying, I know something, you know something, we the apostles know something, and the prophets knew something. And you, Cornelius, need to understand those four things and how they relate together. What it is that I perceive personally as Peter, right here, right now, at this moment. What it is that you've already heard and that you know in the back of your head, things that aren't a mystery to you. What it is that we as the apostles bear particular witness to in our apostolate, and what it is the prophets had to say. So beginning in 34 and 35, what did Peter know? What did Peter perceive? Peter perceived the eligibility of the Gentiles to receive the gospel. Peter perceived the eligibility of the Gentiles to receive the gospel. I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Whether a person is acceptable with God does not depend on his nationality. That's the lesson that God is driving home with Peter. It's not just Jews who are acceptable with God. Gentiles can be acceptable with God too if they meet two conditions. Those who fear God and work righteousness. These two always go together. Fearing God describes our attitude toward God. Recognizing Him, recognizing that He has the authority and the power to judge us, and as a result, we fear Him. And that attitude leads us to live right lives, to work righteousness, and that's our action. So we have attitude and action, and those two go together throughout the New Testament. Think of the book of James, which reminds us that having faith without works is useless. The attitude without the action is dead. You not only have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what saves you, your works don't save you, but if you have a saving attitude, it will result in godly works in your lives. Now, these two conditions are already true of Cornelius. We were told back in verse 2 of the chapter that he is a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. And in verse 22, the messengers whom Cornelius sent to Peter say essentially the same thing when they describe him as a just man and one that feareth God. To be a devout man is to be a righteous man or a just man. Cornelius is a man who fears God and who works righteousness. Some people seeing this set of Cornelius say, well, look here, this proves it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or whether you're a Jew or what you are. If you are a fearer of God and you work righteousness, then God accepts you and everything is fine. And some people do say that. I don't think that's what Peter meant. The first thing to recognize is that Cornelius is not just any Gentile here. He has been following the way of the Old Testament. He has been devoting himself to the God of Israel, the one true God. He is not like someone who was involved, let's say, in Spiritism, some animistic religion that has no connection with revealed religion. He doesn't have the New Testament yet, but he has the Old Testament. And he's worshiping the God revealed in the Old Testament. He's very much like an Old Testament saint. He's very much like Simeon or Anna in the temple, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, waiting for the coming of the Messiah. So his is not a general pagan religion. His understanding has been informed by God's revelation in Scripture. The second thing to recognize about this is that Peter does not say, wow, you fear God, you work righteousness, you're accepted of God, that's great, let's have supper and I'll go back to Joppa. He doesn't say, well, everything's in good shape here, I'm impressed by your spirituality, so you must be accepted by God, no need to say anything more. That's not what Peter does. He goes ahead and preaches a sermon. When Peter says, you're accepted by God, he doesn't mean you're saved now and everything is fine. What does he mean? You can translate the word accepted in a slightly different way. You can translate it acceptable. Cornelius, you are eligible to hear the gospel and respond to it. You are eligible to hear what God is saying. You're receptive. And God will now favor you with the revelation of His Word. You remember what the angel said to Cornelius way back in verse 4. Cornelius, your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God, and as a result of that, I'm going to tell you how to hear the gospel. Your fear of God and your attempts to obey Him show that you have a receptive heart. Therefore, God is now going to tell you how it is that you can become saved. I think this is in general true. God does not force the gospel on unwilling people. He doesn't force the gospel on people who are despising Him and rejecting Him. There are many unbelieving people who want to please God, who fear God and try to obey what they know about the Ten Commandments, for example. This does not mean that they don't need saving, it means that there's an open door there. You clearly want to please God. Let me tell you how you do that. And those who despise God's law have no time for it. God does not cast his pearls before swine. Cornelius is a righteous man. He fears God, but that is not enough. He needs to learn of the coming of the Messiah if he is to be saved. So the second thing that Peter brings up in verses 36 through 38 is the history of the Lord Jesus' life. Cornelius, you know three things. The verb "you know" in verse 37 governs three objects. The first thing that Cornelius knows is the purpose of the life of Jesus Christ. Verse 36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. The second thing that Cornelius knows about Jesus is some of the circumstances, the setting of his ministry. Verse 37, that word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. And the third thing which he knows is something about the ministry that Jesus conducted. How God anointed him with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Now all these are things that Cornelius already knows. This is not news to Cornelius. Peter says, Cornelius, you already know some things about the Lord Jesus. I'd like to unfold these to you a little further. There's not time this morning, so I think what I'll do is next week I'll say more about what it is that Cornelius already knows. But keep in mind, as we leave the passage this morning, Cornelius is a Roman officer. He's responsible for keeping the peace in Judea. Samaria. He's responsible for managing this piece of the Roman Empire. So he's going to be up on current events. He's going to know the things that have been going on. He knows about this man Jesus. He knows something about what he's been teaching. He knows something about the miracles that he's been doing. He's not unaware of Jesus of Nazareth. Peter's going to remind him of the salient points of that ministry, but this is not unknown to Cornelius. He knows it. And yet, that's not enough. Just as it was not enough for Cornelius to be a righteous, God-fearing man according to the Old Testament, so it's not enough for him to add to that the knowledge of the historical person of Jesus Christ. Something more is needed. There's always a danger in trying to help people along their spiritual pilgrimage that we stop too soon. Sometimes we stop, we're satisfied when we see that they fear God. Can't stop there. Sometimes we're tempted to stop if they have heard the stories of Jesus' life and if they say, yes, I recognize Jesus as one of the greatest men who ever lived. That's wonderful. But that's not enough because Peter doesn't stop there. And next week we'll see what he goes on to, what it is that we do have to understand about Jesus Christ if we are indeed to have our sins forgiven and to be born again. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for placing in men's hearts a desire to fear you, to know you, to serve you. And yet, Lord, we recognize that desire in itself is not enough to save. But we thank you for giving us all a degree of openness to your word so that we do gather together and seek to understand what you have to say to us. And Lord, we thank you for the widespread knowledge of the life of Jesus Christ. We thank you that many, like Cornelius, have heard of your message of peace, have heard of his ministry throughout Judea, and understand that he did great miracles and wonderful signs, and yet, Lord, even this is not enough. We pray, Father, that you'd help each one of us not to stop too soon our understanding of spiritual things. Help us, Lord, to follow on until we do know the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for allowing us to meditate together on these things this morning. Pray that you'll continue to guide us in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.